Turn again, please, then, to Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 to 21. And this passage comprises two sections, verses 1 to 9 and verses 10 to 21. The two sections have a kind of symmetrical relationship to each other, not in all of their details, but certainly in a couple of important ways. So verses 1 to 9 begin, you'll notice, with Moses and Aaron going to Pharaoh and announcing, "Thus says the Lord." And the Lord's message is that the Israelites are to feast. Verses 10 to 21, on the other hand, begin with the taskmasters and the foremen going to the people and announcing, "Thus says Pharaoh." And Pharaoh's message is that the Israelites are to work. So there are those connections between the beginnings of the two sections. Now look at how verses 1 to 9 end. They end with Pharaoh dismissing Yahweh's rescue as untrue, lying words, verse 9, and specifically as a falsehood fueled by the Israelites' idleness. Verses 10 to 21, on the other hand, end with the Israelites, or some of them, the foremen, dismissing Yahweh's rescue as untrue, and specifically as a falsehood fueled by Moses' malevolence. I think that's what they're accusing him of in verse 21. Verse 21 has echoes of what an Israelite had said to Moses on that fateful day 40 years earlier. "Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Chapter 2, verse 14. That wasn't just a failure to see Moses as a savior of the Israelites. It was an insinuation that Moses had some perverse streak in him that might make him a danger to the Israelites. And here, these Israelites seem to be saying, "Our instincts all those years ago were right. You do want to kill your own Hebrew people, Moses. But instead of doing it yourself, you're now cleverly doing it by inciting Pharaoh against us and putting the sword into his hand." That's what they're saying. They're not accusing Moses there of simply getting his tactics wrong in his meeting with the king. They wouldn't call God's judgment down on him for that, as they do in verse 21, "The Lord judge you." They're accusing him of making up the whole rescue thing out of a malevolent desire to get Israelites killed. So you see, hopefully, what I'm saying then, that there's this symmetry between the two parts of our passage, verses 1 to 9 and 10 to 21. They both begin with, "Thus says the Lord." Pharaoh, the Lord, the Israelites are to feast. Pharaoh, the Israelites are to work. And then they both end with Yahweh's rescue being dismissed as untrue and the falsehood fueled by either Israelite idleness on the one hand or Moses' malevolence on the other. There's this symmetry. And once we're clear on that, then we're ready, I hope, to see two things in our passage. First of all, the contest that's highlighted. And I mean by that the contest between Yahweh and Pharaoh. Remember what I showed you then just now, that there are these two "thus says." Thus says Yahweh, thus says Pharaoh. And they're diametrically opposed to each other. Yahweh is ordering that the Israelites feast. Pharaoh is ordering that the Israelites work. Now, you can't confuse those two commands because they're so similar. You can't harmonize them on the basis of their complementary features. They are as antithetical to each other as black and white. They are mutually exclusive, simple as that. And what happens then following the announcements of these two contrasting orders? Well, here's the striking thing. Pharaoh's order is carried out. Yahweh's order is not. Verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." That's the response that Yahweh gets for his command. Verse 10, So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves, wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. That's the response Pharaoh gets. The earthly ruler here seems to wield way more authority than the heavenly ruler does. Indeed, Yahweh comes across as almost embarrassingly ineffective here. The way in which his two human representatives initially display such bluster with their, "Thus says Yahweh, let my people go," verse 1, followed soon after by a rather more pleading approach, "Please let us go," verse 3, before we then find them in verse 20, just kind of waiting around in a state of pathetic helplessness outside the door of Pharaoh's court. You don't get that with Pharaoh's representatives, the taskmasters. Not only do they secure immediate compliance as the Israelites meekly head off to look for straw, but they then, in verses 13 and 14, breathe down the Israelites' necks, demanding better compliance from them. There's a clinical efficiency about Pharaoh's rule here. He issues his command and he gets what he wants. Yahweh's rule, by contrast, just seems to be hopelessly toothless. And in that regard, at least, doesn't our passage feel bang up to date? There may be some stuff here that feels very 1500 BC. We may struggle to get our heads around the details of the ancient brickmaking process, but we don't struggle to get our heads around this. Still, so often in our world today, we see "Thus says the Lord's" being drowned out and overridden by the pronouncements of human authorities. "Thus says the Lord," marriage is the union of one man and one woman. "Thus says David Cameron, men may marry men and women may marry women." And David Cameron carries the day. "Thus says the Lord, you shall not murder." "Thus says President Biden, abortion should be made more widely available and chunks of pro-life legislation should be repealed." And President Biden carries the day. "Thus says the Lord, governors exist to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good," 1 Peter 2:14. "Thus says the Chinese Communist Party, we shall punish those who spread the Christian gospel and whose supreme allegiance is to Jesus Christ." And the Chinese Communist Party carries the day. That's what we see in our world. And it can be a deeply disconcerting sight, can't it? As Christians, we have in our bloodstreams texts like Psalm 2, God laughing at the kings of the earth because he regards them as so small and so impotent. And Isaiah 40, where it's not just the kings but even their entire nations that are like a drop from a bucket. Such is God's immensity as he towers above them. We love those texts. We love it when our daily Bible reading scheme takes us in the morning to such scriptures and we read and then we shut our Bibles feeling so lifted and inspired. But then our early morning devotion's over. We have to go out into the world, into this world where those things I mentioned just now happen. And the commands of our God, the God that we've read about that morning, the king deriding, nation dwarfing God, his commands routinely have to give way to the diktats of governments and prime ministers and presidents. And our heads start to spin. What's going on here, we ask? Were those scriptures I read this morning just empty poetry? Do they bear no relation to actual reality? Is the idea of a mighty, irresistible, all-controlling God just that, a nice idea? In a world where power in fact resides with the men and women that you see at the G7 summits, perhaps we find ourselves asking those kinds of disturbing questions. And my encouragement to you this morning then is that this phenomenon of God appearing to come off worse when up against earthly rulers is a very ancient phenomenon. In those moments when we're struggling with it, we can easily think enviously about Old Testament days. It wasn't like this then, we mutter. No kings were able to get away with defying the living God. Thus says the Lord meant, thus says the Lord back then. Those words brought the most powerful emperors of the world into line in Old Testament days. Well, no, actually, they didn't. Not in Exodus 5, they didn't. Pharaoh didn't quake in his boots when he heard, thus says the Lord. He simply responded with a defiant, thus says Pharaoh, which everyone immediately listened to. We perhaps have a mental picture of Moses standing by the Red Sea, watching with great satisfaction as Yahweh walks all over Pharaoh, subjecting him to an epic and humiliating defeat. Perhaps we don't have a mental picture of Moses that corresponds with chapter 5, verse 21 here. A mental picture of him standing outside Pharaoh's court, wringing his hands because everything's gone pear-shaped. And Pharaoh is dominating this contest with Yahweh. But we should remember that moment. It should steady us and stabilize us at those times when we're reeling because Psalm 2 and Isaiah 40 are being torn up before our eyes and wicked human rulers seem to be making a mockery of God's supposed sovereignty. We should whisper to ourselves then, Moses has been here too. But it's also worth asking ourselves the question, why does this happen? I mean, we know how the contest between Pharaoh and Yahweh is going to end. We know that Moses is going to stand eventually by the Red Sea and watch the human ruler routed by the heavenly ruler. So what's the point of the delay? Why doesn't Yahweh just get it over and done with? Why doesn't he win the contest immediately? Why this period when he looks so weak and Pharaoh looks so strong? Well, the answer is that he's doing it this way because doing it this way will ultimately bring God more glory. If throughout the contest, Pharaoh is a wet blanket, always in defensive mode and only just holding his own, then the moment that Yahweh finally emerges with the victory doesn't make us gasp. It doesn't make our spines tingle. If, however, before we get to that victory, we first have to witness Pharaoh very much in the ascendancy, pulling all the strings with a word, forcing a whole nation to crawl through the fields looking for straw, then victory, when it comes, makes us gasp. Then it causes us to cry out, wow, what a God this is. Then Yahweh gets lots and lots of glory. And that remains the reason that our God seems often unable to match the high-handed rulers of this age who respond to thus says the Lord with their own contrary edict. According to Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 to 17, on the last day, the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, will hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. And you know, when that happens, we shall gasp. We shall burst with irrepressible amazement and awe at our God. Why? Well, because these now quivering wretches are the very ones who in life were so cavalier in their disdain for God's law. They issued their evil commands and implemented their immoral policies, and God wasn't going to stop them. I'm saying this sudden turning of the tables. The rulers who once carried the day, now calling on the rocks to fall on them. That will, in the last analysis, bring immense glory. Immense glory to our God. And that's the reason, then, that things unfold in this way. Actually, there's a principle here that's relevant beyond the contest between God and human authorities. Let me apply it in one other area. We considered recently, didn't we, on a Sunday morning, the theme of glorification, the glorification of God's people. And we said then that that event is going to happen at the end, when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. Have you ever wondered, why does it have to be then? Why does our glorification have to await then? Why couldn't it happen at conversion? Why at the same point we're justified, why then couldn't we also be glorified? So that we don't have to go through the whole aging process and the whole death process at all. That surely would be much more satisfactory. Or at the very least, why couldn't it happen as soon as we die? Well, again, because doing it this way will ultimately bring more glory to God. I mean, just think for a moment about Abraham's glorification on that last day. And if Jesus were to return now, then that man's body has been dead about 4,000 years. It could be a lot longer than that by the time that our Lord Jesus Christ does return. Think of that. And Jesus will go then on that day to some piece of ground in the Middle East. And he will speak to some dust there in the ground. And suddenly a body which hasn't functioned for at least four millennia, will return to the land of the living. Its eyes will see again. Its ears will hear again. Its limbs will move again. Isn't that something? Won't that make us gasp? The people in Bethany were amazed because Lazarus had been in the grave 4 days and was beginning to compose. We're talking about 4 millennia here. 4 millennia. It's a different level altogether. What thrilled admiration it will evoke in men and angels when Jesus glorifies millions who have slept in the dust for such a long time. I'm saying, and this is an important principle, in all kinds of areas, God works in a way which may seem strange and counterintuitive to us, but that will ultimately bring more glory to his name. And so that's the first thing in our passage this morning, the contest that's highlighted. But then notice with me, secondly, the collapse that's highlighted. The collapse that's highlighted. And I mean by that, the Israelites' collapse. The Israelites collapse from where they were at the end of chapter 4 to where they are at the end of our passage this morning. There in chapter 4, verse 31, they believe in Yahweh's rescue and they worship him for it. Here in chapter 5, verse 21, they clearly now disbelieve in Yahweh's rescue. All they think is happening is that Moses is up to some perverse game for which he deserves divine judgment. It's quite a collapse. And we should be sobered and perhaps even a little frightened by it. Here we are this morning. And we're here because we believe in God's ultimate rescue through Jesus Christ. And we have gathered to worship him for it. We are where the Israelites were in chapter 4, verse 31, that's where we are this morning. Who's to say that we won't at some point find ourselves where they are in chapter 5, verse 21? I'm certainly not saying that we should live with a crippling, paralyzing fear that that's going to happen to us. But I'm saying we shouldn't glibly think that because we seem in good health in our Christian lives today, we are beyond any danger. We need to take seriously this collapse. Hence, in the last few minutes, I want to explore its ingredients, and 3 ingredients in particular in Israel's collapse here. First of all, they are impressionable, these Israelites. They are impressionable. Remember again the symmetrical structure to our passage. Verses 1 to 9 end with Pharaoh dismissing Yahweh's rescue as untrue. Verses 10 to 21 end with the Israelites dismissing Yahweh's rescue as untrue. Probably we're meant to infer that those two things are not unconnected. That Pharaoh's stance toward this whole rescue business affected Israel's stance toward it. Now, there's no good reason why it should. Yahweh had revealed to Moses his rescue plan there at the burning bush. How on earth could Pharaoh possibly discount that revelation? Did he have CCTV cameras out there in the horrid wilderness showing him that in fact nothing had happened and this whole divine appearance to Moses thing was just a big hoax? Well, no, of course he didn't. He was in absolutely no position whatsoever to make this grand pronouncement. These are just lying words. He hadn't been there. He didn't have spies who had been there to see that Moses was just making it all up. There was no good reason for the Israelites to be influenced and affected by Pharaoh's skepticism here. But he was Pharaoh. And so there's just a stature to this man. And there's a dogmatic tone in the words that he uses there in verse 9. And doubtless, it had therefore shaken the Israelites' faith. We must make sure we're not similarly impressionable. We encounter all the time, do we not, figures like Richard Dawkins and Ricky Gervais and Stephen Fry contemptuously dismissing Christianity. And we can be affected by that. There's no good reason for us to be. How on earth could they possibly discount the resurrection of Jesus Christ? How on earth could they possibly be in a position to do so? Are they more believable than Peter and John, who claim to have seen and touched the risen Lord? Do these modern skeptics have a time travel machine by which they can go back to Jerusalem there in the first century AD and discover that these guys were actually just deluded or deceitful? Of course not. They're in no position to make these grand pronouncements, Christianity's all a load of rubbish. But they're famous. And they speak with such a dogmatic tone, it can shake our faith. And I'm saying, don't let it. Don't let it see through these men. Don't be influenced by the modern day pharaohs. Lying words. Lying words. And so that's one ingredient. They're impressionable. A second ingredient, they're afflicted. They're afflicted. And they are, they're massively afflicted. And we mustn't for one moment play down this factor, must we? Already, of course, we've had references, haven't we, to their affliction under the normal slavery that Pharaoh and the Egyptians were imposing. It was that affliction that had, of course, aroused God's compassion toward them. But now it's exacerbated and intensified. Now they're no longer going to be provided with straw to make their bricks. And we need to understand just how bad the situation is here. It's not actually just a case of the Israelites being made now to get their own straw. That would be bad enough. But the other aspect of this is that there isn't actually any straw available for them to get. That's what we're being told in verse 12. So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. Stubble. You know, the stuff that's left after the harvest, the short, hard stuff. That wasn't proper straw. Very hard to get out of the ground. Very poor substitute in making a brick. And yet that was all that they could use, get their hands on. They were provided with proper straw before, but now they were to be provided no longer. And there wasn't any straw just waiting for them to go and get their hands on. They had to instead go for this useless substitutes. And so it was grim. And the idea then of them getting even close to their previous quotas was just ridiculous, let alone meeting the quotas that had been imposed on them previously. When they talk there in verse 21 about a sword in Pharaoh's hand, yes, they're wrong to accuse Moses of deliberately putting the sword in Pharaoh's hand, but it's perfectly appropriate to speak of a sword being in Pharaoh's hand. It's not an exaggeration. This has the potential just to finish them off. They're suffering. They're suffering. And affliction then can be a huge danger to faith. Then and now, truths which we hold so easily in normal times can suddenly look very, very different, can't they? In the midst of pain and exhaustion and fear. And apart from anything else, perhaps it means this for us this morning. It means that we should be very sensitive toward brothers and sisters in Christ whom we know, whose faith wobbles and is perhaps wobbling right now in the face of affliction. I'm not saying for one moment we should just do nothing. We should just indulge those brothers and sisters and say, well, they're suffering, so it's inevitable that their faith is going to go down the drain. We should do all in our power, of course, to encourage them and bring them back where they are wobbling. But I'm saying we certainly shouldn't have a glib, what's the matter with them sort of approach. Why are they finding it so hard? I'm not struggling with my faith. Suffering puts a different light on everything. Overnight, the truths which yesterday just seemed so straightforward to hold on to, today can seem altogether different because some adversity has now come into my life. We need to appreciate that and be sensitive in our pastoral approach to brothers and sisters who are in the midst of suffering. So, the ingredients in this collapse, the Israelites are impressionable, they're afflicted. But then thirdly, they're unprepared. They're unprepared. Now, I don't mean by that objectively they are unprepared. Quite the contrary. Objectively, they are actually prepared for this, or to some degree at least. So, if you go back to chapter 4, do you remember how in verse 21... Yahweh told Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Yahweh had been absolutely clear on that point to Moses. And then we read in verse 28, Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak. And then verse 30, Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. So presumably what the Lord had said to Moses in verse 21 is passed on to the Israelites there in verse 30. They are told that Pharaoh is not going to let the people go. Now, to be sure, they're not told that Pharaoh is going to make their life a whole lot harder and make them go and crawl over the fields for stubble from now on. They're not told that. They're not told the full extent of the affliction that they are in line for now. But they are told that Pharaoh isn't going to let them go. And they don't even seem to be expecting that, do they? Because it's very interesting what Pharaoh says to Moses and Aaron, there in verse 5 of our passage. Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. Or indeed in the verse before, you take them away from their work. What's that about? Well, it seems to be saying that the Israelites aren't hard at work that day that Moses and Aaron are appearing before Pharaoh. It seems that they are waiting because they think that Moses and Aaron are going to come out of that room with great news. We can go now. We can leave the land. They've left their work. In other words, they haven't heeded at all the message which Aaron had passed on to them, that Pharaoh wasn't going to let them go. They're thinking it's going to be straightforward. Moses and Aaron are going to go and see the king, and then we're going to be able to leave in an orderly fashion. They haven't listened to those words. Pharaoh will not let you go. And if then they had taken that seriously, the affliction would still have been affliction. And it would still have battered them and battered them and battered them. But at least there would have been some level of preparation in them. Some ability to see it in perspective. But they don't. Because they haven't heeded the word that has come from Yahweh, through Moses, through Aaron, to them. And similarly for ourselves, as I said just now, affliction is always going to be hard in the Christian life. And it will always be a threat to our Christian faith. But far more so if we're unprepared through being unacquainted with all that the Bible says about the realities of the Christian life. And it says a lot, doesn't it? The Bible cannot be accused of leaving us unprepared. The Bible is quite frank that there will be suffering, and it will be hard, and there's an enemy who prowls, and there's temptation to be fought each and every day, each and every hour. And the world will hate us, and persecution will be the norm, and it will be a slog until the day we enter the presence of our Saviour. The Bible is absolutely candid about all that. And it comes back then to what Michael was talking about on Wednesday night, and our need to be much in Scripture, studying Scripture, immersing ourselves in Scripture. That can often just be a trite cliche in the Christian life, can't it? Oh, we need to read our Bibles. But I'm saying it's not actually a trite cliche. That can be the difference ultimately between continuing and collapsing. That can be the difference between standing and falling. That can be the difference between keeping going in the evil hour and capitulating in the evil hour. These Israelites have just not allowed the word to fasten onto the Velcro strips of their minds and hearts. And they're woefully unprepared when the suffering comes. Let's make sure we're not like that ourselves. Let's be those who do read our Bibles and study our Bibles, not because it's a box-ticking exercise, not because it's a religious, pious thing to do, but because we desperately, desperately need the preparation that it will give us for when the evil hour comes. May God help us. Amen. Let's pray.